standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 16 to verse 23. And remember, this is subsequent to the healing of the lame man in Bethesda. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. That, Father, that as it goes forth, just as you've promised, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And Father, we would pray that that purpose this morning would be to convert sinners, to give glory to you, and exalt the name of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1964, Simon and Garfunkel sang a song that would later become a classic. It's called "A Sound of Silence." When asked about the meaning of the song, Paul Simon responded that it was about loneliness and how that even in a crowded world, a person could be lonely because there was no effective communication. People didn't know how to talk and listen. Some of the words of the song, "Hello darkness, my old friend, I've come to talk with you again." Simon recalled that he used to sit in the bathroom in the dark just to try to handle this, the loneliness that he encountered. He said, "In the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never share. No one dare disturb the sound of silence." A few years later, a movie by the name of Cool Hand Luke came into the theaters, and one of the catchphrases of that movie, if you remember, was, "What we have here is a failure to communicate." It's no surprise that both of these media became popular in the mid-1960s. The war in Vietnam was raging, the hippie revolution was growing, sex, drugs, and rock and roll was the mantra of a whole generation of people. It was at this time that the phrase, "the generation gap," was coined. And that symbolized the breakdown in communication between old and young. Anyone who lived through that time period will tell you that it was a real social and political upheaval. Most of the societal issues that we grieve about today had their roots back in that time frame. And I would submit to you that one of the central and important causes of this revolution was this breakdown in communication. Another song of that era summed it up very well. "Everybody's talking at me. I don't hear a word they're saying. Only the echoes of my mind. People stopping, staring, I can see their faces, only the shadows of their eyes." What a dark and dismal message. In the text before us this morning, Jesus addresses a different kind of communication breakdown. And that is the breakdown between man and God. This discourse of Jesus that we just began reading in John chapter 5 is the first recorded of many discourses of Jesus in John's gospel. And it's prompted by the reaction of the rulers of the Jews to the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath day. You remember that they were offended that this man was breaking the Sabbath. And for this reason, they began to persecute Jesus. And the answer to their questions that Jesus gives only escalate that persecution. Look at what he says. Remember, this is in response to the accusation that he's breaking the Sabbath in verse 17 of John 5. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, this is an extremely important point. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews recognized by the words that Jesus said that he was claiming to be God. In fact, Matthew Henry commenting on this, "Behold, the Jews understand what the Arians do not." The Arians, if you remember, were they believed that Jesus was created by God and therefore was subservient to him. He was not God himself. And of course, that's a heretical view. But before we continue our study, I want to make some comparisons concerning God's communication with mankind. If you realize, atheists, what's the atheist view? Well, they don't believe in God, and therefore any communication with God is deemed to be ridiculous or the result of delusional thinking. Agnostics doubt the existence of God, and therefore doubt that there can be any real communication between God and man. Some theists believe in God, but they believe that God has not communicated in any definitive way. They do not believe in the inerrancy or the infallibility of the scriptures, so most of life is left up to the individual's understanding of good and evil. Other theists believe that there is no definitive word from God, but the Bible contains the word of God. And you can find out what the Bible means as you encounter life's problems and the word becomes real to you. But it's very subjective. Most evangelical Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is His communication to mankind and is in fact inerrant and infallible. But of those people, many believe in ongoing personal revelation. You will even hear some say, "God spoke to me last night and He told me X, Y, and Z." Others believe that the Bible deals with spiritual matters only and does not address the other areas of life, business, government, education. If I can quote what we have here, it's a failure to communicate. What is the biblical position of God's communication to mankind? We read it this morning in Hebrews 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And that's the subject of the discourse of Jesus in John chapter 5. Jesus explains to the Jews the relationship of the Father and Son. And in the first half of this discourse, Jesus teaches that man can know God because God is revealed to him in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 5. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Make no mistake about what Jesus is saying. He is saying that he is God. Remember that this is the response to the Jews accelerating the persecution of Jesus because of his previous statements claiming equality with God. And far from distancing himself from that claim, he says it even in stronger language. My friends, the Arian heresy is alive and well today. There are many cults that deny that Jesus is God. Yet they hold he is either a prophet or a teacher, but at least, at the very least, a good man. And so they try to keep his reputation intact by saying he never claimed to be God. The number of scriptures that refute that is staggering. And this is one of the major examples. Notice, Jesus began with this statement in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." If you put all of these statements together that we've just been looking at, Jesus is saying that the Father is not only with him during his earthly ministry, but he and the Father have been working together because they are one in all of their previous actions. That means as far back as creation, the Father and the Son have been involved in all the works of God. Let's hearken back for a minute to the very first chapter of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know, one of the mistakes that people often make is to think that the Son of God began to exist at the incarnation. That's not true. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the eternal second person of the Trinity. What occurred at the incarnation was that he took upon himself a human nature and became the God-man, but he was eternal Son of God, very God himself. However, to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 19, we must remember the unique person of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. For these statements only make sense if we know who Jesus is. Not just the eternal Son of God, but God in the flesh. And though he is equal with God, he willingly submitted to him, but never gave up his godhood. Philippians chapter 2, the apostle Paul states this so clearly, speaking about Christ. He says in verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And though we see this submission to the Father in this verse, we also see the equality with God. Look at the last phrase of verse 19. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." See, while the Trinity is a great mystery, and we all have to admit that we it's hard to grasp, to wrap our minds around the concept of the Trinity. And while it is this great mystery, whatever God has revealed to us in his word, we are obligated to read and understand. You can't say, "Oh, I don't believe in the Trinity because I don't understand it." It's revealed in Scripture that God is a triune God. And you have to believe it. Our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, section 3, concerning the Trinity says of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they are without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Let me just say this right now. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't know God. That section of the confession says it so well. The Trinity is the foundation of all our communion and comfortable dependence with Him. And that's what Jesus is telling His listeners in this discourse. But this unique relationship with the Father and Son also involves obedience. Notice in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. Here again is the mystery of the Trinity. The Father and Son are absolutely equal. And yet the Son willingly submits to the Father and obeys Him perfectly in all things. And Christ does this without giving up anything of who He is. And as the God-man experienced everything that humans do, with the exception of sin, He faced trouble. He faced temptations. In fact, as He is giving this discourse, He's looking into the eyes of those who want Him dead. And they're actively pursuing that. Yet all that the Father gave Him to do, He accomplished it perfectly. John 17, in that great high priestly prayer, He says it so well in verse 4, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You had given Me to do. And that included the unthinkable action of taking upon Himself the wrath of His Father to save His people. Matthew 26, verse 39. This, I find this one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It's Jesus in Gethsemane. And Matthew tells us, and He went a little beyond them, fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will. That's amazing. He always had the will of the Father as His priority. And this is what He's telling the rulers of the Jews. But He continues in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son, shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The unity between the Father and Son was shown in obedience. But the basis of it was love. Of course, you cannot separate love and obedience. But the heart of God is love. What does that mean? We say the heart of God is love. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, God is love. It doesn't say that God loves, although He does. It doesn't merely say that He has love, which of course is true. But in 1 John 4, John tells us this very fact. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it is only natural that Jesus would tell His listeners here that the Father loves the Son. That is at the heart of the triune God. But of course, these are not merely words to be believed or not believed. Think about it this way. You realize you can learn a lot about God through His creation. The fact is, the book of Proverbs tells us often to look at nature and learn some things about God. You can see God's awesome power in creation. Just stand on your... In fact, go down to the seashore next time we have a nor'easter or a hurricane coming. Look at the power of God. the wind and the sea. You can see his wisdom as you study science, the mathematics. Look into a microscope and see the intricacies, and you see the wisdom of God displayed. But you realize you can't learn a whole lot about his love just from science and mathematics. He communicated his love in a very, very special way. He didn't merely say, I love you. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is love, and he demonstrated that love in the person of Jesus Christ. Love is shown between the Father and Son in many ways. In verse 20, he says, he shows them all things. There's this perfect unity between the Father and the Son. There's no disparity. There's no point of disconnect. And Jesus carries out the Father's will on earth perfectly. You know, we don't know what these rulers knew about Jesus at this point. We know that Jesus had performed many miracles. We read that early on in Jerusalem, but we don't know exactly what these people knew. John has only recorded for us three miracles thus far. Changing the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, and now healing the lame man. All of these were done according to the will of God. And when Jesus is finishing this verse, he tells these men, the Father has even greater things in store for him. Things that will make them marvel. And he lists here two of these greater things. First, in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Is that amazing? See, the Jews knew that God was sovereign over life. And so once again, Jesus shows he is God. The Father gives life to all creatures. He can even raise the dead. Most Jews, except for the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. But Jesus was about to demonstrate that he had power over life and death even during his earthly ministry. Excuse me. You know, this is a foundational principle in the kingdom of God. God is sovereign over life and death. He is the one who determines who lives and who dies. And when? Man is the image bearer of God, and therefore his life is precious. It is God who determines the number of a man's days, and that is not given into the hands of individuals to determine. Now, God has given the government limited power to use the sword in judgment, and not only according to his laws, certain capital crimes. And, of course, the government is held responsible to exercise that judgment rightly, or they will suffer the consequences. But individuals, families, churches, we don't have that power. Life is a precious gift of God. And God exercises that power as he sees fit. This is seen throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver you from my hand. In 1 Samuel 2, 6, we read, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Remember when Naaman, the Syrian general, came to the king of Israel? He sought to be cured of his leprosy and had heard that there was a man of God who could do that. And of course, when the king hears this response, this request, he's upset. In 2 Kings 5, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man is sending word to me for me to cure a man of leprosy?" And of course, he's just trying to get into an argument so he can attack us. But even that king understood that God is the one who makes alive. God is the one who puts to death. See, the Jews understood the sovereignty of God over life. Whether that be in physical birth, life in general, spiritual life, or life in the resurrection. That was God's prerogative. So when Jesus asserts that he can give life, what is he saying? I am God. The same is true about judgment. Look at verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given over all judgment to the Son." When Jesus uttered those words, here again, was no question in the mind of his listeners what he was saying. In the narrative describing the history of Israel in Deuteronomy, we read this admonition telling the Israelites that they are to judge rightly. He says, "You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." Notice the teaching. Don't be partial when you're judging each other. Why? Because all judgment is God's. God is the supreme judge. And his judgment is always true and just. And therefore the teaching is we should be the same. But notice again what Jesus is saying. An action that had always been attributed to God is handed over to the Son. Who's going to judge the nations? Jesus Christ. What was the primary mission of Jesus Christ in his first advent? To seek and to save those who were lost. To provide the atonement that was necessary for the salvation of his people. And then he appointed 12 apostles to carry on that mission when he ascended into heaven. And then he gave that great commission to his church to make disciples of all the nations. And at the consummation of the ages, he will judge all. Now let me caution you again that the thrust of what Jesus is saying here is not that the Father and Son act separately, but that the Father works through the Son on earth. When Jesus judges, it is God who is judging through the Son. The fact is, all worship and honor must be done in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 23. "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What John is saying is that you cannot honor God apart from honoring the Trinity and Jesus in particular. John Calvin put it this way: "We shall never therefore find the true God but in Christ. Nor shall we ever worship him aright but by kissing the Son, as David tells us in Psalm 2. For as John elsewhere declares, he who hath not the Son hath not the Father." 1 John 2:23. He goes on, he says, "Mohammedans and Jews do indeed adorn with beautiful and magnificent titles the God whom they worship. But we ought to remember that the name of God, when it is separated from Christ, is nothing else than a vain imagination. Whoever then desires to have his worship approved by the true God, let him not turn aside from Christ." You know, even the pagans know there is no love without communication. I'm not quoting Paul Simon as an authoritative source of theology. But he continues in that song, Sound of Silence. Fools, said I, you do not know. Silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you. But my words like silent raindrops fell and echoed in the wells of silence. What does Jesus say to the rulers who accused him of Sabbath breaking by healing on the Sabbath, this lame man? He says, listen carefully. I am God. You think healing this man was something? I'm going to make you marvel if you will only listen. Jesus says, I am the full and complete revelation of Almighty God. I hold the power of life and death in my hands. To give life or to take it, it is in my judgment. Instead of worrying about your wrongly legalistic observance of the Sabbath, you should listen to the Lord of the Sabbath. What should our response be to this teaching? I think there's a lot in here that applies directly to us in the church today. First, you need to understand that Jesus is God in every sense of the word. And God can only be worshipped by worshipping Jesus Christ. And that is manifested in obedience. Can't say that you love God and then disobey. And we must take a lesson from the obedience of Christ. In that section in Philippians chapter 2 that we read earlier, Paul makes it very clear. He tells us that the humility and obedience of Jesus, but he begins with this word, with these words, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or have this attitude in you. So just as Jesus obeyed the Father, we need to obey him. You should obey in the same manner of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And then in here is always love. And we are told to love like God loves. God is love. And if he has saved you, he has given you a capacity to love like him. Just as he loves you in Christ, you are to love your brothers and your sisters. Love your neighbors. And yes, even love your enemies. And then he addresses life and death. Remember that life and death is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, life is sacred and must be treated in that way to honor our Lord. Make no mistake, this nation will answer for the slaughter of millions of babies. People who have taken it upon themselves to determine who should live and who should die. But so will those who sit back in silence and do nothing or say nothing while it happened. On Judgment Day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, we must remember that to honor God, we must honor the Son. If the Son is not honored, neither is the Father. My friends, God is not silent. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of Almighty God. Are you listening? Or have you turned a deaf ear? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, then you have turned a deaf ear. And you might as well sit and strum your guitar and sing with Paul Simon, The Sound of Silence. The gospel message is going forth. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If you've never come to that place, repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we thank you and praise you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We would simply ask now that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you have taught us. That, Father, that we would come to understand truly, what does it mean that Jesus is God? I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.